Joy to see you all here this morning. I encourage you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 2. I'm going to start by reading in Colossians, but we're going to spend most of our time in Genesis chapter 2 this morning. So, Genesis chapter 2. You'll understand why we're going there in just a moment. The next chunk of verses in Colossians that is for our considerations is found in Colossians 3, verses 18 through 21, and they say this: Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. I try to get my kids to memorize that one. Fathers, do not exasperate your children that they may not lose heart. And then to Genesis chapter 2. Let's start reading in verse 4 and we'll read down to the end of the chapter, actually. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made heaven and earth and heaven. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not yet sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around all the land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good, and bdellium and onyx stones are there. And the name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is Tigris, and it flows east out of Assyria. It flows east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat from it you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said, It's not good for man to be alone. I shall make a helper suitable for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and all the birds of the sky and every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. And the man said, This now is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Just pause as we come to God's word and ask God's help as we study this text. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the gift that it is. We're thankful for the truth it communicates to us. And now for the next 30 minutes or so as we sit under your word, Father, will you minister your spirit to us by causing the truths of your word to come alive, that we might know what you have said so that we can do what you have said. And even now, Father, we desire our worship to continue through the proclamation of your word. So help us, we pray. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So we have been going through Colossians, not Genesis. I am aware of that. And to this point in Colossians 3, that Colossians 3 is where he shifts to the application Chapters 1 and 2 have talked about who Christ is, what he's done, and who we are in him. And then chapter 3 and the first part of chapter 4 tell us how we should live in light of who we are in Christ and what he's done and all of those great things. And so to this point, we've looked at in Colossians 3 how our faith in Christ is transforming the way we live. We talked about that renewal that's supposed to be taking place. We've considered how this relates to the sin that we continue to struggle with and how we're to lay it aside. And we've talked about how we're to act, the types of things, actions, behaviors, and attitudes we're to put on, both in our private life as an individual follower of Christ, but we've also seen how this affects very much how we live together in the community of God's people. Next section of Colossians, which I did read in verses 18 through 21, tells us how our faith in Christ should transform our homes, what a Christian home looks like as it addresses wives, husbands, children, and fathers in that context. And as we think about the Christian home, we must realize that God has organized and ordained the home to fulfill his purposes and to demonstrate his glory. The home is the foundation of what God is really doing in the world in many ways. And because of that, it's no surprise to us that Satan is constantly seeking to undermine God's good design for the home. And we don't have to look very far in our cultural context, right, to see how that is fully being carried out in our midst. The home is under direct attack. And as I was thinking about Colossians 3, and I just realized how much of what Paul says in Colossians 3 just runs counter to our culture, that I can't assume that we have a basic understanding of how God, not that I think you don't know your Bibles, by the way, but just to make that assumption that we've thought about God's designs for the Christian home and how that carries out, that's not a safe assumption in our culture. So I thought I'm going to step back 1 week and we'll just spend 1 week thinking about how God established marriage, what it is, how it's to function, and how he established that at creation, and really Genesis 2 forms the basis for the rest of the Bible's teaching on marriage. So we're just going to step back and take a look at these things. Now, it is quite possible that some of you have never considered some of the things I'm going to talk about today, and that might mean it's new to you, and some of it is going to be countercultural. I'm not planning on, you know, taking a sledgehammer or anything this morning, but some of what I'm going to say this morning is very different than what our culture says, and I remember preaching in Titus 2 and talking about the relationship, the husbands and wives and different things there, and had a couple of people upset with me, and I'm thinking, well, I just said what the text said. So, my encouragement to you, if you've never considered these concepts before, just take a step back and look at the scripture for yourself and see if the things I'm saying are so. God has given us great instruction in these areas of men and women, made us gloriously equal and yet incredibly distinct from one another, and that really matters. If these concepts are new to you and you want to chase this further, I'd highly recommend you. I meant to put it on the bottom of your sermon handout, and then in my absent-mindedness, I forgot. I'll try to remember to send an email out after church today with this website. But there's a great website. It's the Council for Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. If these concepts are new to you today, I'd encourage you, go to that website, check it out, Council for Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. They do a great job of explaining the scriptures in this area. I highly recommend this to you. And these are areas, brothers and sisters, we've got to think about. Because in our culture, we can't even figure out what's a man and a woman anymore. And in that cultural confusion, as followers of Jesus Christ, we need to think clearly, we need to think biblically, and we need to practice the things that God's Word says. Because God says that the relationships of a father to his children is to demonstrate the relationship God has with his people. And our marriages are to be pictures of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And on I could go with the way in which our marriage are incredibly important. So, now that we've identified the need, let's turn our mind now to the text of Scripture. We're going to be in Genesis 1 and 2. I'm not going to try and explain this whole passage. I read a whole chapter of Scripture, and I've been here long enough to know that you'll be here till Christmas time if we're going to walk through 20 verses of Scripture together. So that's not our goal today. But I want to draw three principles from this text that really lay a foundation for us of what marriage is all about. And that foundation, the reason I'm doing this is the foundation for the instruction that Paul's going to give us when we get to that text here in a couple of weeks. So the first principle we must see here in Genesis 1 and 2 is that God has made men and women equal. And we start here for a reason. One, it keeps me out of trouble. And two, it's the foundation for everything else we're going to say, that God has created men and women equal. So if you think about Genesis, and if you're not familiar with the creation story in Genesis 1 and 2, then you've got something to think about this afternoon. But Genesis 1 tells us the story of creation. And it begins in eternity past, before time's even a thing yet, and talks about how God formed the world. And then over the course of 6 days, God speaks everything. Everything we see, God speaks into existence. You want a mind-bending exercise? Just think about a power that is so strong, so powerful, that it can speak and stuff appears where nothing was before. Yeah, I can't understand that. But on the first 3 days, God forms light and darkness. He separates the heavens from the earth, and then he separates the sea and the dry land. Then on the fourth day, fourth through the 6 days, God gives bodily sources to light and darkness. Then he fills the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. And then at the end of the sixth day, we read this in Genesis 1, verse 26. It says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" I'd love to preach on creation. Maybe we'll go through Genesis someday, but not our goal to think about all these things today. But what I want us to see in these verses is how humanity is distinct from the rest of creation. If you read through the rest of the account, you'll see God speaking all this stuff into existence, but only humans, only men and women are made in the image of God, and this makes them distinct. And that distinction is displayed in part in what we looked at in chapter 2 I read. We'll look at it more here. That intimate care God took in fashioning them. In Genesis 1, God speaks all of creation into existence, and yet when it came time to make Adam, he stoops down into the dust and he forms Adam out of the dirt of the ground. His name means red. That's what Adam means. And it is a dust of the earth, and he fashions him, and then he breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. Later, Eve is fashioned from one of Adam's ribs. God is taking special and intimate care in making his image bearers. Now, being made in the image of God's got a lot of different implications and a lot of interesting things we could talk about, but for at the center of what it means to be made in the image of God is our capacity for relationship. That's one of, not the only, but that's one of the ways we are made distinct from the rest of the living things that God created. God made human beings with a unique awareness of who he is, and from that, then the ability to have a relationship with him as well as to have a relationship with others. And this is what forms the foundation of our ability to imitate God within the creative order, because God has told us to image him, to imitate him in creation through exercising dominion and stewardship and care over his creative order. Now, all these are important aspects of truth for us to consider, but really what I want us to see today is how this text says, what this text says about men and women's worth. Worth. There at the end of verse 20, throughout 27, we're told that God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and then female he created them. There's a worth here. Humans have a worth, they have a dignity that other living beings do not possess because we're made in men's, or in God's image. And both men and women, the text says, are equal bearers of that image. And so in God's sight, men are not superior to women. Women are not superior to men. God graced both genders as full equal bearers of his image. And this levels the playing field, not just between the genders, but also between social classes and ethnic boundaries and all the ways in which we want to divide and define human beings. all of that is irrelevant in the sight of God. We are created equal. Now, equal worth does not eliminate the distinctions between men and women. We're going to talk about those differences here in a moment. But we must realize that our worth is not determined by our gender, nor is it determined by our station in life, but by the fact that we bear God's image. The text also makes it clear, it seems odd for me to have to say this, but this is the world we live in. The text is clear that God made only male and female. And what determines that is our biological structure assigned us at birth. There's no such thing as a man trapped in a woman's body or a woman trapped in a man's body, and there's certainly no such thing as a person who fluidly transitions back and forth between those two points. There's only men and women whose gender is assigned by God when He knit them together in their mother's womb. And what's happening in our culture is a direct assault on God's creative order. Now, the moment I say that, I do not say that so we will look down on those who are trapped. Rather, what we ought to see in our cultural mess is not deplorable people who deserve judgment, but rather men and women who were created in the image of God, who desperately need God to liberate them from their blindness and from their enslavement to sin. They're just acting out their depraved nature, just like you and me, before we were liberated by Christ. And what these people need is not condemnation, although they're heaping that on their own heads. What they need from us is the message of liberation and freedom. Anyhow, that's a different sermon for a different day. What I want us to see here in verse 27 specifically of chapter 1 is that God created only males and females, and although they are different, let's not lose that distinction. They're different. They are equal bearers of God's image, and therefore they have equal dignity in the sight of God, and all, male and female, equally deserve our love, our respect, and our protection. The image of God, He created them, male and female. All right, that's our first principle. Second principle to hear. And this will get us into Genesis chapter 2, is that we must see that God has created men and women to be distinct from one another. We are equal, yet distinct. Distinct. And so Genesis 2, what it does, verses 4 through 25, is it fills in for us the details of chapter 1, verses 26 and following. It gives us a second picture at how God created Adam and Eve. We learn in Genesis 2, as we read through it, that the man was created first, and that God gave to him the task of cultivating the garden and stewarding creation. God gave him dominion over the animals. And that dominion then is expressed as God begins to bring the animals to Adam, and He begins to name them. He's exercising His dominion, His authority over them. And then finally, God set the parameters for Adam's relationship with Him. He instructs him in knowledge, tells him, hey, this is what you're supposed to do. He also limits His activity by telling him, hey, there is this tree in the middle of the garden that I don't want you to eat from, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And I find it incredible. The tree of life is mentioned here, and they have permission to eat from it. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil is there, and they're not supposed to eat from it, and they ate from the wrong tree, and they didn't eat from the right tree, and it's a mess. We'll talk about that later. But what that's here to see in all of this is done with Adam before Eve is on the scene. Eve is not yet created, and yet Adam is created, he's commissioned, he's already beginning to engage in his work, and Eve is not even on the picture yet. But then in verse 18, we see that God declares that it's not good for man to be alone. It's not a good thing for Adam to be by himself, and therefore God created a helper, the text says, that is suitable. That is the intention of God's help. I will make him a helper suitable for him. But then notice this in the text, that before God makes that suitable helper, before He makes him a companion, that person He needs to thrive personally, and He needs a helper if he's going to fulfill God's ordained responsibility to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. He can't do that on his own. He needs a counterpart. But before God supplies that to him, he lets Adam feel his supreme aloneness. Do you see that in the text? As the animals are coming, he's naming them. For every male animal, there is a counterpart female. And yet, verse 20 reports for us that for Adam, there was not found a helper that was suitable for him. God, in his goodness, in his graciousness, let Adam feel alone, isolated, incomplete. And it's in that context of Adam's aloneness that God puts him to sleep, takes a rib out of his side, and fashions it into a woman. And then God presents this woman to Adam, and he is overjoyed because when he sees her, he sees the solution to his aloneness, to his loneliness. And he finally begins to realize how it is that he can fulfill God's blessing and commission upon his life to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. She is the counterpart he needed to fulfill this work. And he's no longer alone. He has someone, a partner, to walk beside him. He has someone to worship his God with him. He has someone to tend the garden with him. He has a helper. Eve was the other half of the equation necessary for human thriving in God's perfect world. Now, there's a lot of places I'd love to go with that. And chasing it out, once again, I'm trying to lay down a foundation. We'll look at some of the application of this next time. What we need to see here, though, is that God has created men and women as equal bearers of his image, yet he has assigned to them distinct roles. As you go through life in Christian world, you will find that there are two terms. I don't usually like to throw big terms around, but I'm going to give them to you, and I will also define them. There are two ways in which people view men and women within Christian circles. The one is called an egalitarian view, and that says that men and women are equal in worth, value, and dignity, and that there is no distinction between the roles that God has assigned to us, that anything and everything is fair game. So churches that would have, well, never mind, I'll leave the rest of that alone. The other view is that of complementarians, which also says that men and women are created equal, worth, value, dignity, but God has assigned to them separate, distinct roles in life, which is what you're about to hear from the text of God's Word, because it's what the Scriptures teach. You have to do some substantial theological and interpretive gymnastics to explain away the clear meaning of God's Word. And so we have here, I got off of my notes, I got to find out where I'm at. So what are these roles that God has assigned us that are different, that are distinct? Well, first, let's start with man. Let's start with Adam. To Adam, he was created first. And then to Adam, God gave his standards. I already mentioned that. He established Adam. When he's doing all of this, he is establishing Adam as a spiritual leader of his home. And Eve was also created for a purpose, to be his companion, to be his helper. That does not mean that she is his underling. Does not mean that she is his slave. That means that she is his equal to whom God has assigned a different role. Just unique, different. Part of what went wrong in the fall, which you can read about in the next chapter, is the rejection of the roles that God had assigned to Adam and Eve. Adam was present when the serpent tempted Eve. That's clear from the text. She took, ate, and then gave to her husband. He's standing right there. What Adam should have done in that moment was yank that snake out of the tree and rip its head off. You laugh. I'm serious. He should have protected his wife in that moment, and he didn't. What we also find is Eve stepping out of her role, and she takes initiative in a way she should have never have done. And the whole thing was a mess. And we've been a mess ever since, haven't we? Well, one of the things, though, you realize as God then enters the garden and starts to deal with the mess that they've created by their sinfulness is it does not obliterate the roles that God has assigned to men and women. Rather, we find those roles re-established in Genesis 3:16 as God says, the husband, the man is still the leader of the home and the wife is still created as a companion, but yet in verse 16 of chapter 3, he also recognizes how sin has messed that up and made it hard. As men will tend to abuse the authority of his leadership. Some of you here know exactly what I'm talking about. As you have been on the receiving and wrongful use of authority in your life and you've been the victim of it. Men, you have two tendencies in your fallenness. One, to abuse your power. The other is to abdicate from your leadership, and both are wrong. But Genesis 3:16 also tells us that women will tend to usurp their position as well. Anyhow, I need to move along here. The New Testament, as we think about this distinction between men and women in their role, the New Testament brings a whole lot more clarity to how the order of creation, the establishment of the different gender roles, affects the relationship between men and women. I'd love to take you to all these passages, but we're not going to. But if you want to write them down and look at them, 1 Corinthians 11, 1 through 16, Ephesians 5, 22 through 33, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15, all these passages clearly teach that God has ordained men as the spiritual leaders of their homes and also of the church. We'll talk more what that looks like practically next time, but I want to just make something clear here. Men may be assigned the position of leadership and women that of companionship, partnership, helper, to stand beside them. But we must pull ourselves away from our society's view of authority, because we tend to view authority as a superior and inferior kind of a relationship. And that's not how authority is used in the Bible. The proper use of authority in the Bible is an act or an expression of love. And what you find in the proper use of authority is the person in leadership sacrificing themselves for the good of those under their authority. Think of Christ, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but rather he humbled himself and took on the form of a servant. And being found in the likeness of man, he humbled himself. How did Christ use his authority? To sacrifice himself for the payment of our sins so that we, his subjects, could be redeemed. That's how proper authority is used. That's why Ephesians 5 says, husbands, love your wife like Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it. Men, the standard here is high, and we need to do a better job of attaining to it. Now, ladies, God has also given you a distinct role, and it's a role that no man can fulfill. Adam was incomplete until God created Eve. In fact, it's not until after he makes Eve and brings her to Adam, and he's all excited about it, that God then says, now it's very good. Now it's complete. Now it's finished. Women are the perfect counterpart to men. This is true of their physical makeup. This is true of your general temperament. It's true of your relational propensities. And it's true of the partnership role that God has assigned you, ladies, as equal yet distinct members of a home. Again, we'll talk about the implications of that more next time. Won't be next week, be 2 weeks from now. What we must note today is that God has made men and women, once again, gloriously distinct from one another and has assigned to them different functions within the marriage bond. This leads to our third and final principle here, and it's that God created men and women for each other. God has created men and women for each other. We're equal, yet distinct from one another. And that diversity exists to make us the perfect complements to one another. The diversity God has instilled in us does not exist to create a war between the sexes. Right? I don't know if you guys have ever seen that battle game, right? The battle of the sexes. Whatever. Not worth it. Rather, the distinctions, what makes us different, isn't to be a source of irritation. Rather, it is to be embraced and celebrated. Adam didn't need another Adam. Adam needed an Eve. He needed an opposite of him in order to complete him. The distinctions are to be celebrated. We were created to complement each other, and that happens best not when we question God's designs or chafe at one another, but when we embrace the uniqueness that God has given to each of us as we learn to function as a unit. I've picked on the men quite a bit already today. Now, ladies, I'm going to just make this passing comment and move on. But the massive feminism of our day is kicking against God's design for your life. Ladies, do not embrace it. It will leave you empty and searching. Lean into the role God has created for you, and you will find joy and satisfaction in doing this God's way. Anyhow, we see here at the end of chapter 2 in Genesis the unity God intended for men and women. And we see here the first marriage. It's not good for Adam to be alone, the text says. Therefore, God gives him Eve. And when he sees her, he rejoices in God's gracious gift. He recognizes his oneness with Eve, that he has something with her that he didn't have with all the other animals. And that's why he says, "This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." As he looks at her, he says, this one is my equal. This one is my companion. This one is that counterpart that all the other living beings have, but I don't. Now, I'd be interested to know what Eve had to say at this point. She's not given a voice at this point in the narrative, but I imagine she was just as thrilled with Adam as Adam was with her. And then in verse 23, we are given the ultimate statement on marriage. This is the verse that is quoted all over your Bible. You realize the Bible quotes itself in talking about marriage. "For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." There's a whole sermon in that verse. I'm not going to preach it right now. But a man leaves his family to be united to his wife. If I ever get to do a wedding among you, you'll hear me say that there is a sense in which in that marriage union, there is a severing of old family ties. That doesn't mean you don't have responsibilities to your extended family. You do. 1 Timothy 5 makes that clear. But there is a severing. There is a shift that takes place of loyalty, of commitment, as this man and this woman now form a new family unit. And within that relationship, they are to become one. The two become one flesh. Now, yes, that refers to their sexual union, but it means so much more. It is so much more than that. The physical union that happens in the marriage bed is simply, well, it's supposed to be. Oftentimes it's not, but it's supposed to be an expression of the relational, emotional, and practical union that should be taking place in every part of their lives. I love watching some of our senior couples. They've been together for so long that you can't tell where one ends and the other begins. And that's exactly how it's supposed to be, because in the marriage bond, we lose our individual identity. And we become one. We become one. In every part of life, marriage is a man and a woman united together as they fulfill God's desires for their life. Once again, a lot could be said. I'm going to leave this here at this point in time. We're going to come back to this in Colossians 3 and consider how these principles are worked out in practical ways in the husband-wife relationship, in the parent-child relationship, and all of those things. But I do want to end this morning with a word of encouragement to our singles. I am well aware that you're sitting here this morning. And a sermon like today may be challenging to hear for some of them. And just, I want to give you a couple of thoughts to chew on as well. And the first is this. Our culture idolizes sex. And I fear sometimes within the life of the church, we idolize family. I remember being told by a single man in our former congregation how hard it is sometimes as a single man to fit into the church because everything we do is so focused on family. And I don't say any of these things I've just said to devalue marriage or the physical union that we enjoy in the marriage bond. Both of those things were created by God for His glory and for human thriving. It's normal to want to get married. God recognizes, in this very text, God recognizes the loneliness of singleness. He does. He designed men and women for one another. He's the one that created sex, and He's the one that made it enjoyable, and He's the one that gave us the proper bounds within which we are to practice it. And all of these things are done for His glory. It's not wrong to desire, and it's not wrong to seek a marriage relationship. What I want for you to hear that these things are not necessary to thrive as a follower of Jesus Christ. I'm sure you might not want to hear that from a man that's married and has a family. But look at Christ, the picture of human thriving. No marriage, no family, and yet He perfectly fulfilled His Father's will. We exist to enjoy God for the greatness of who He is and to glorify Him in all that we do. You single? Then glorify God in your singleness. And if God in His graciousness gives you a partner to share life with, then glorify God in your marriage. One of the things I loved about the Puritan picture of marriage, once again, you hear me talk about the Puritans, a group of great Christians, late 1500s through the 1600s, gave birth to the Baptists. There's your history lesson for today. But their picture of marriage was to find a godly spouse, to find someone who would make them more Christ-like, and then to spend the rest of their life learning to love them. Chew on that. Chew on that in our romanticized, weird world. Scripture tells us to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. God's got a plan. He knows what He's doing. I have empathy for your loneliness. I do. But if you're not satisfied in Christ without a marriage, getting married is not going to suddenly fill that void in your life because only God can fill that void. Anyhow, we will return to this subject in a couple of weeks in Colossians 3. God, we thank You for the gift of marriage. It is Your gift to us for our good and Your glory. Father, as we think about it in Your word, help us to be the kind of husbands You've called us to be. Help us to be the kind of wives You've called us to be. Help our marriages to be that beautiful picture of the gospel that they're supposed to be. Father, if there's anyone here hurting today, either in a marriage that's not healthy or in a situation of a broken marriage or just struggling with their singleness and their aloneness, whatever it may be, Lord God, will You minister Your grace and Your goodness and Your mercy into their loneliness, into their hurts in that circumstance, and show them how Christ is indeed our all in all. Help us, Father, to order our lives around that ideal that we exist to enjoy you and to glorify you in all that we do. And help us to apply that truth to our relationships with one another. Thank you for your word and how it truly teaches us how we're supposed to live in every walk of life. Help us now to do the things that we've heard. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.